All right. I just said it. The filler word. Picture yourself going to a relative's house, maybe when you're younger, a grandparent's house, if you still have grandparents. Picture yourself going to your grandparents' house when you're younger, around Thanksgiving or Christmas, and you start pillaging the house looking for things to do because you're bored out of your mind, because people just want to sit around, they eat, and then what do? They pass out on the couch, right? So you begin to pillage through the house to find things to do. Well, all of a sudden, you come to a room and you find an album with lots of pictures in it. And these are pictures of black and white, old, gray-bearded men and women, right? These are your ancestors. These are your great-grandparents and your great-great-grandparents and on down. Okay? Well, in a similar way, church history is like that. You begin looking through that album, you see pictures of family members, and you begin to learn about who they were, what are some of the things that they did. Church history is similar. For the believer, church history is your history, right? This is your family history. It's as if we're kind of turning through the pages of church history, looking at pictures of the past, and who were these people? What did they do? How does that affect us today? How does that affect the family name that you're given when you come into this world? And so that history is church history. Church history is your family history. And part of growing as a Christian includes studying your family history. Now you may think, like I did, well, history is just boring and it's irrelevant for today. However, studying our family history is extremely relevant for us today. Christianity is a religion of historical fact. It's a message about events that took place in time and space. And those events have massive implications for how we live today. To be a Christian is to be personally involved in history, and in particular, your family history. Often those, we either ditch the past because we want the new and the novel. We want things that are new. We don't want to have to go back to the past. Or we're on the other side of it. We get stuck in the past and we don't begin to apply how that affects us today. We just want to be Puritans our entire lives. So listen to how Carl Truman explains this, the two tendencies of new and novel versus nostalgia for the past. An idolatry of the new and the novel with the disrespect for anything traditional, or a nostalgia for the past, which is little more than an idolatry of the old and the traditional. Both are disempowering. The first leaves the church as a free-floating, anarchic, which just means disordered, entity, which is doomed to reinvent Christianity anew every Sunday and prone to being subverted and taken over by any charismatic, and I'm not talking about a theological charismatic, but any charismatic leader or group which cares to flex its muscle. The second, those that have a nostalgia for the past and they're stuck in the past, it leaves the church bound to the past as its leaders care to right that past and thus enable to engage and thus unable to engage critically with her own tradition and how that applies for us today. Right, so what are some of the effects of neglecting our history? I can think of a couple. Number one, we have a weak understanding of the church, how the church is ordered, how God has ordered the church, how should the church function. We begin to have a weak understanding of the church if we neglect history and what history teaches us. Number two, we have confusion over the mission of the church, to make disciples. We begin thinking that the mission of the church is something different. Right? We want the new and the novel. It just becomes whatever is new. Number three, we have disunity over trivial issues, over the minutiae, the trivial issues. Number four, we have sloppy theology. And number five, it can even lead to heresy at some point. So why should we study the history of the church? And this is all under that first category that you have right there in your handout. What is church history and why should we study it? So why should we study the history of the church? I want to give you a couple reasons. Number one, God commands us to remember the past. In the Old Testament, God's people are reminded to remember his faithfulness to them in the past. God made a covenant with them at Sinai. They're to remember that covenant. He brought them out of Egypt by the Exodus, defeating their enemies time and time again. This is often why the minor prophets and the major prophets are constantly calling the people back to the covenant that God has made with them. Remember the past. Remember God's faithfulness. The Israelites did their best whenever they remembered. and then they faltered when they forgot. Number two, we've been adopted into a family that spans cultures, races, and time. So church history gives us plenty of examples of our brothers and sisters from all walks of life and from a variety of contexts who sought to live out their faith in the world in which they lived in. So number two, we're adopted into a diverse family. Number three, as Ecclesiastes says, there is nothing new under the sun. We will see that the same disagreements and the same heresies often get repeated throughout church history. They may be different at times, and in different ways at different times, but a student of history is better equipped to address these problems and to provide the right responses to them. We get that by learning church history. Number four, history should encourage and equip us for evangelism. It humbles us because we realize that we don't just live in a bubble of our current cultural setting, but we can learn things from every era of history. It encourages us and equips us to evangelize because we learn examples from those who went before us and how they were bold and sacrificed in order to witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So a couple of things to highlight about this class for the next 10 weeks. This is not going to be a history of Christianity across the world. So we're not necessarily going to be looking at a history of Christianity in Africa or a history of Christianity in South America, right? We don't have time for all that. Instead, we want to locate our theology and practice in the stream of Christianity from the first century on. So in one sense, we want to look at how we got to where we are today. We want to highlight things that are important to us as a local church. How did we get here? That's what we're going to be looking at. So the context of early Christianity. There are really three major factors of the context in early Christianity. So I'm going to that next section. Context of early Christianity. Three main factors: Judaism, the Roman Empire, and Greek philosophy and religion. Christianity, first Judaism. Christianity emerged in many ways as an outgrowth of Judaism. Many of the earliest Christians for a time continued to worship in the temple. They kept the Jewish Sabbath and thought of themselves as just good Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. So for a time, Christianity existed in relative peace under Roman rule because of the official protection that Rome provided to Judaism. Rome just thought Christianity was a small sect within Judaism, and so they were afforded the protection of Rome because of that. However, as we see in the book of Acts, followers of Jesus ran into opposition with the Jewish establishment. And during this time, the Jews revolted against Rome, which ended up leading to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. As historian Mark Knoll says, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans is the first major turning point in church history, because it is then that the church is forced out from the protective umbrella that Judaism was afforded by Rome. Secondly, the Roman Empire. Jesus was born into a land governed by Roman rule. Through the first and second centuries, Roman emperors extended their rule over a vast realm that stretched from Britain to the Saharan Desert, from Spain to Iraq. Historians estimate that the empire contained about 50 million people at this time. And by the beginning of the second century, Rome was the lone world superpower. And Rome brought what was called Pax Romana, Roman peace. So at this time, there was little warfare externally. Though Rome had no external rivals, it did have internal issues. Local rebellions almost continually broke out, particularly among the Jews. Roman leaders were vigilant to maintain their authority and kept watch on constant threats to that authority. The official religion of Rome worshipped a pantheon of gods who supposedly governed the forces of nature. And when it would conquer a new land, Rome would just adopt the gods of that land and then essentially assimilate those gods into their own religion. As the empire grew, Rome sought to unify its people around a common religion. So what did they do? Emperor worship. That's how you want to unify a people around a common religion. Emperor worship. So the goal of all religious devotion in the eyes of Roman authorities was to maintain civic unity and to attain divine favor, which we'll talk about in a minute. And then lastly, Greek philosophy and religions. So there were new philosophies, new religions that were springing up at this time in the Roman Empire. Many religions besides Christianity started and then usually ended fairly quickly during this period. And so long as each of these religions and philosophies paid homage to Caesar, they could go on practicing as they felt like practicing. So long as they didn't bring civil unrest, they were good to go in Roman society. All right, so the expansion of Christianity. Third section, expansion of Christianity. The Roman Empire was the setting for most of the expansion of Christianity. In the book of Acts, the Christian gospel spreads from Jerusalem outward through the eastern Mediterranean and then ends up in Rome in the early 60s AD by the end of the book of Acts. By 150 AD, we have reports of Christians scattered throughout every Roman province in the eastern part of the Mediterranean. So all across North Africa and even stretching up into France, Christianity had also spread into India, perhaps even as far as Ethiopia at one point. As one Christian wrote to the emperor in 150 AD, "We have filled all that belongs to you, the cities, the fortresses, the free towns, the very camps, the palace, the senate, the forum. We leave only the temples," that is the pagan temples. So they were filling up everything. People from all walks of life embraced the new faith. Most lived in urban areas. They were middle class, and they came from a Hellenized, which just means that they adopted the Greek culture of the day. They spoke Greek. And so they came from a Hellenized Jewish background, although people from lower and upper middle classes were also coming into the faith. People from all different ethnicities and religious backgrounds were becoming believers. So the message of Jesus Christ, death and resurrection, came at a time when conditions were ripe for its spread and assimilation into Roman culture. So what are some of these factors? What are some of the factors for this expansion? Number one, a common language. With the conquest of Alexander the Great, Greek became the lingua franca. That just means the common language of the day. So there were no barriers to language. You could go throughout the Roman Empire and they had to be able to speak Greek. And so you could go out and speak freely with others. So number one is a common language. Number two, the dispersion of the Jews. Jews were present throughout the empire. Some estimate that they made up at least 7% of the entire empire. Many non-Jews would attend the synagogue, which meant that many had some knowledge of the Old Testament. And throughout Acts, we find that Paul is going straight to the Jewish synagogues in every city that he visited to proclaim the message of Christ. So people had an understanding of the background of the Old Testament scriptures. So it was a little easier to be able to communicate with them. Number three, Roman infrastructure. A system of roads weaved throughout the Roman Empire, and the government would often protect travelers from bandits. It was also helpful because they had extensive trade routes inside their borders, and other civilizations that they were trading with proved to be useful pathways into Europe and to Asia. So it made it easy for people to travel back and forth from city to city. Number four, persecution. Sporadic persecution from Roman authorities often aided rather than hindered the spread of the gospel. As we read in Acts 8, 1 through 4, Christians in Jerusalem were scattered throughout the region because of the persecution from the Jews. And when they scattered, they took the message of the gospel with them as they went. But why did people become Christians? Well, in a theological sense, we know that it's because of the sovereignty of God, right, ordaining them to salvation and drawing them by His Spirit to faith in Christ. But in a human sense, in a human perspective, there are a couple of reasons. And some of these are taken from a great church history book called Church History in Plain Language by Bruce Shelley. I highly recommend that. Probably give that away within the next couple of weeks. Number one, Christian love held great appeal. Christians became known and admired for their kindness, their hospitality, and their generosity to those in need. Tertullian, an early Christian defender of the faith, tells us that pagans would even say, "See how these Christians love one another." So their love for one another was compelling to the outside community. Roman society often saw this love on display when Christians would provide burial for the dead, often providing burial for the dead for those who were poor and could not provide it for themselves. Number two, Christians valued all persons equally, and they modeled a community that broke down social barriers. Didn't matter what class you were. Didn't matter what ethnicity you were. Anyone could be a Christian. Anyone can have faith in Christ. Number three, Christians valued all persons individually. Whereas Rome placed a premium on civic unity, making the individual person subordinate to the community, Christianity affirmed the dignity and the worth of every human being, because every human being is created in the image of God. And so Christians valued all persons individually due to that. Number four, Christianity's promise of the victory of good over evil and of eternal life. They could have eternal life, a personal eternal life, with the God who is the life-giving, loving God. And they could have eternal life personally. And this is very different than ancient Stoicism, which was just wrong, which had an understanding of eternal life that was impersonal. You die, you just become a fragment of the universe. Christianity offered a personal eternal life with the God that they were designed to give worship to and to live for. Number five, persecution and martyrdom. Christians were being tortured and put to death for their faith, which caused those watching to ask if that faith could be real. After all, why would someone die for this faith? These were the kinds of questions that people were asking. The last reason was because of persecution and martyrdom for why people became believers. Which leads us to the last section. It's going to be the longest. Persecution. I just want to run through an understanding of some of the reasons for why Christians were persecuted, and then look at some examples of those reasons played out throughout history. Persecution. Last section. When most of us think about persecution in the early church, we probably picture men and women consistently being thrown to the lions in an amphitheater where the Romans were crying out, you know, for the lions to slaughter them. Well, as Hollywood as that may sound, that's often misleading. Prior to 200 AD, the Romans' sole focus wasn't just to shut the Christians up. It's not like Romans just sat around thinking up how to kill Christians and to silence the Christians all the time. Romans had better things to do. But that doesn't mean that Christians weren't persecuted. Right? So throughout the first 300 years of church history, numerous persecutions did break out against Christians, and these often led to death. These weren't necessarily empire-wide, though a few later ones ended up being empire-wide. But most of them were local. They were pressed by Roman authorities over the province that Christians lived in. So when persecution did happen, it was severe, and over time, thousands of Christians lost their lives due to this persecution. We see this in the New Testament with Stephen's martyrdom, to Peter and Paul's imprisonments, even to Peter's exhortations in his first epistle that's addressed to believers suffering under Nero's persecution in the 60s AD. Now, for virtually all the apostles, persecution was more the rule than the exception. And as tradition tells us, they shared a common fate of martyrdom. Now, many of these accounts can be true, or they probably are true, but yet they need to be read with some skepticism because they're passed down to us just from tradition. A lot of times we don't just have direct documents telling us of how they died. So a couple of these right here would be Paul was imprisoned under Nero. Then he was beheaded in Rome. James, the brother of John, was beheaded by Herod in Acts 12, verse 2. Thomas went as far as India, where he was slain with a dart. Simon Peter was crucified, according to Jerome, upside down in Rome under Nero during the time of, which we'll get to, around 66 AD. Simon the Zealot preached throughout Africa and was also crucified. Mark founded the church in Egypt and was burned alive. Bartholomew preached in Armenia, and after diverse persecutions, it's recorded, he was beaten down with staves, then crucified, and after being excoriated, was beheaded. That sounds brutal. Andrew evangelized in Ethiopia and was crucified. Matthew preached in Egypt and Ethiopia until the king had him run through with a spear, as it's recorded. Philip ministered in Greece, was crucified, and stoned to death. James, the brother of Jesus, was beaten to death by Pharisees and Sadducees. And John the Apostle was exiled on the Isle of Patmos and later died of natural causes. Not a bad way to go out. Now, to understand these persecutions, we have to understand Roman policy on worship. So you have to understand the policy of Rome during this time for why people are just dying and giving their lives for Christ. So long as countries under Roman rule paid homage to Caesar, to the emperor, they could worship as they like. So long as you just went into the temple of Caesar and burnt off a piece of that incense and burnt incense and said, "Hail to Lord Caesar," right? "I worship Lord Caesar." So long as you did that, you could go along practicing your faith. But that wasn't good enough for the Jews. And at times, the Jews were granted immunity from this. And so long as the Christians in Rome's eyes, were a sect of Judaism, they were afforded that protection that Rome would give to the Jews. However, the Jews wanted nothing to do with the Christians, and Rome caught on to what the Christians were up to, and Christians began to feel the pressure of Rome breathing down their neck. And so, after all, the Jews weren't active in trying to convert others to Judaism. They just weren't. So Rome didn't have to worry about that. But the Christians, on the other hand, wanted to convert others throughout the empire. They were always sharing about Jesus. They were refusing to worship the emperor and trying to get others to do so as well. So why were Christians persecuted by Roman authorities? A couple of quick reasons that I want to give you. Number one, a countercultural lifestyle. You're called to faith in Christ. You are called to be holy. And that is going to stand out and be very, very distinct in the culture of the day. So number one is a countercultural lifestyle. As Tertullian wrote in his work entitled Apology. Apology doesn't mean that he's sorry for something. He's asking apology for that. Apology just means he's giving a defense for the faith. We'll talk about more of that, I think, next week. Tertullian wrote, "We have the reputation of living aloof from crowds," right? Not going out into the crowds and participating in all the things that the Romans were doing. So Christians sought to live holy lives and often didn't partake in the rituals and social events of the day. And because serious Christians sought to live by Jesus' teachings, they stuck out like a sore thumb. As one Christian historian wrote, the early church was almost bound to divorce himself from the social and economic life of his time if he wanted to be true to his Lord. This meant that everywhere the Christian turned, his life and faith were on display because of the gospel. And because the gospel introduced a revolutionary new attitude toward human life, it could be seen in Christian views of slaves, of children, and of sex. And because of these things, they stuck out. So number one was a countercultural lifestyle. Number two, slandering. Christians were often accused of sexual immorality, incest, and cannibalism. Anybody in here know why? Why sexual immorality, incest, or cannibalism? Okay, yeah. That's right, Lord's Supper, right? This is my body, this is my blood, and then people from the outside are sitting here hearing about the Christians drinking the blood of Jesus, eating the body of Jesus. Christians are cannibals. Cannibalism. What about sexual immorality or incest? Think about husbands and wives calling themselves brothers and sisters. All right. That's right. So in the Old Testament, that's right. During this time period, yeah, Christians would go around talking about being brothers and sisters, right? So they would get labeled as those who practice incest. And then sexual immorality came about because Christians would have a meal together called the agape or the love feast. So people thought some different things were going on in these kinds of meals together. So, number two was slandering. Number three, they were accused of atheism. It may sound a little weird. They were accused of atheism. Not because they didn't worship any god, but because their neighbors didn't understand how they could worship a god that was imageless, so to speak. Right? Wasn't made by human hands. Roman citizens would pay tribute to all the Roman gods so as to receive some kindness from these pagan gods. So, anytime a disaster hit, whether it be flood, drought, or disease, the Christians were to blame because they did not submit to the pantheon of gods in Roman culture. As Tertullian says in his Apology, if the Tiber, that is a river, floods the city, or if the Nile refuses to rise, or if the sky withholds its rain, or if there is an earthquake, a famine, a pestilence, at once the cry is raised, Christians to the lion. So number three, they were accused of atheism. Of not worshiping the gods, the Roman gods, who were made and fashioned by human hands. Number four, worship of Caesar. Caesar worship was brought about in part to unify Roman citizens under a common religion. How do you unify people during the Pax Romana? You make them all submit to Caesar. pinch that incense when they went into the temple of Caesar and say, "Hail Caesar. Caesar is Lord." Right? As long as they did that, they could worship however they liked. And if you didn't comply to that, then you were seen as an enemy of the state. So long as citizens did that, you weren't. You were in good standing. For Christians, this was impossible because Christ for them is Lord, and they only bow their knee to Him. So to give you a couple of examples of these reasons for persecution. Number one, 64 AD. In 64 AD, a fire had engulfed the city of Rome. Many people in the city, probably with good cause, blame Nero for the tragedy. The Roman historian Tacitus writes of the emperor's response. To kill the rumors, Nero charged and tortured some people hated for their evil practices, the group popularly called Christians. The founder of this sect, Christus, had been put to death by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, when Tiberius was emperor. Tacitus continues, "First, those who confessed to being Christians were arrested, and on the basis of their testimony, a great number were condemned, although not so much for the fire itself as for the hatred of humanity." I'll talk about that in a sec. Before killing the Christians, Nero used them to amuse the people. Some were dressed in furs to be killed by dogs. Others were crucified. Still others were set on fire early in the night so that they might illuminate. Nero opened his own gardens for these shows. So notice how Tacitus, his charge of hatred of humankind right here. Nero seems to have persecuted Christians because of his desperate desire to distract attention from the fire that he probably caused. So you see slander right there. Widespread hostility toward Christians because they didn't worship the Roman gods. We begin to see this accusation of atheism or not worshiping Caesar. And then the hostility of Jews toward Christians, which caused Romans to breathe down the Christians' necks because they would not cease to Roman rule. And all of this because Christians just refused to live and to assimilate into the culture of the day. They lived counterculturally. So from the very beginning, Christian belief and practice chafed the larger culture. It chafed it. And as a result, they suffered harm and even death for it. Most early Christians understood what it meant to take up their cross and to follow Jesus. They understood that following Jesus would come at a cost, even the cost of their own lives. Just as Jesus said to them in John 15, verses 18 through 22, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." They don't know the Father. Second example, AD 70. Their forces ending yet another Jewish rebellion also destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. As I said a minute ago, this was really the turning point where Christianity made its final break with Judaism as it lost its protection from Rome, because Rome was breathing down the necks of the Jews and ended up destroying their temple and their city. And so now Christianity comes out of that as its own distinctive faith. So persecution would return. In another example, in AD 98, the Emperor Trajan launched a campaign against the church that would last for almost two decades. Pliny the Younger, the governor of the province of Bithynia, asked Trajan if the mere mention of the name Christian earned them punishment or only the activities associated with it. Trajan replied that Christians should be punished only if they refuse to recant their faith and worship our gods. If they do recant, they can be set free. Some professing Christians actually did renounce Christ, and the church would suffer for centuries over questions regarding how to treat apostates. That is, those who renounced the faith and yet, at a later date, wanted to come back and to re-enter into the fellowship of the church. There were questions of this throughout the early church, often, for what to do with these people. After this period came peace and growth from AD 125 until the reign of Marcus Aurelius in 161 to 180. During Aurelius' reign, many Christians were martyred, including the early church leader Polycarp. So this is a very kind of famous story about Polycarp's death. Eusebius, an early Christian historian, records that when the proconsul ordered Polycarp to curse Christ, the response came back to the proconsul. "For 86 years, replied Polycarp, I've been his servant, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? I have wild beasts, said the proconsul. I shall throw you to them if you don't change your attitude. Call them, replied the old man. If you make light of the beasts, retorted the governor, I'll have you destroyed by fire unless you change your attitude. Polycarp's answer, the fire you threaten burns for a time and is soon extinguished. There is a fire you know nothing about, the fire of the judgment to come and of eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the ungodly. But why do you hesitate? Do what you want. The proconsul was amazed. He sent the crier to stand in the middle of the arena and to announce three times, Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. And then a shout went up from every throat that Polycarp must be burnt alive. The rest followed in less time than it takes to describe. The crowds rushed to collect logs. When the pyre was ready, Polycarp prayed, O Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, I bless you for counting me worthy of this day and hour, that in the number of the martyrs I may partake of Christ's cup to the resurrection of eternal life of both soul and body. When he had offered up the Amen, completed his prayer, the men charged, lit the fire, and a great flame shot up. You can find that in Eusebius' ecclesiastical history. So with a couple of periods of relative peace, conditions became very severe by 250 AD, as the new emperor Decius desired to restore Rome to its earlier glory. In order to promote civic unity, he mandated that all Christians engage in public sacrifices to Roman gods. Those who complied were granted labelli, or certificates, proving that they had performed the required rites. Those who refused were counted traitors, and they were punished severely for it. Some Christians avoided the sacrifices and still acquired the certificates from greedy, corrupt officials who just wanted money, and so the Christians could buy their freedom from that. Many denied their faith. Others fled into exile. Some believers resisted and were executed. But the church at this time had grown complacent, and it was ill-prepared to handle such persecution. Many of those who still professed faith divided and turned against each other in disputes over whose faith was genuine and whose was compromised. That goes back to what to do with these apostates who renounced the faith. By 251, one historian writes that all over the Mediterranean, Christianity lay seemingly in ruins. And this should caution us, as romanticizing persecution or thinking that it's always strengthening and growing the church. Under Decius, persecution almost succeeded in destroying the church. But the church wasn't destroyed. It was limping severely, but it wasn't destroyed. As Christ told Peter in Matthew 16, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So before he could carry out his extermination against the church any further, Decius died in battle and the persecution ended for a few short years. However, even at the hands of such persecution, the church continued to spread over time and began to pervade all levels of Roman society and stretching throughout the Roman Empire into North Africa, to Egypt, to Syria, to Armenia. And one respected scholar stated that during 250 AD, there were about 30,000 Christians living in Rome by that time. On February 23rd in 303, the Emperor Diocletian issued an edict designed to end the Christian menace to imperial unity. The next year, Diocletian fell ill, and Galerius took over and ordered all non-compliant Christians to be executed. Blood flowed freely as many Christians suffered martyrdom during this time, as it was known as the Great Persecution. Eventually, Galerius would recant in 311 and admit to failure in trying to stamp out the Christians. And then by 313, an emperor by the name of Constantine would come on the scene and would take power and declare an empire-wide policy of tolerance for Christianity. And for its first three centuries, the church had survived some of the worst persecutions and severe opposition imaginable. But the question now for us in going into next week is whether or not it could survive acceptance throughout the Roman Empire. As Constantine comes on the stage and begins to allow for empire-wide policy of Christianity. So that's going to be next week. Or actually, next week is going to get into the gathering of the saints and the defending of the faith. And then the week after that is going to be Constantine, controversies, and councils for the next 2 weeks. All right, let me pray for us, and then we're going to go have a couple of questions in our discussion groups. Father, we praise you for the faithfulness of those saints who resisted recanting their faith and just assimilating into Roman culture. We praise you for those who counted the cost of following Jesus and how they stood for the faith in boldness and kept proclaiming the gospel even in the midst of persecution. And even at those times when it seemed bleak, as if the church wasn't going to come out, we praise you that you are faithful to keep your word, that the gates of hell would not even be able to prevail against the church, and that Christ, as he told us, is with us even to the end of the age. We praise you for your faithfulness to leave a remnant and to continue to grow the church throughout the entire world. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.